Welcome to St. Jude Sermons, which is the weekly podcast of the Sunday sermons preached from the pulpit of St. Jude's Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia, and are presented by Father Bart Gingrich, who serves as the rector of St. Jude's. Committed to biblical worship, preaching, and teaching, St. Jude's invites you to join them in following in the way of Christ.
This morning, we celebrate what is often called Good Shepherd Sunday, where we focus on how our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Good Shepherd, and we, the sheep of his flock. I almost included the earlier verses of John 10 for our lesson, which are covered, by the way, for the lessons for morning prayer this morning. In the portion we would have read for morning prayer, verses 1 through 10, we would have covered Jesus' overview of the sheepfold, the door, and then the Good Shepherd, along with the various perils they all face. We then would have concluded with the I am discourse, where Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. When we keep reading, we see from today's lesson, Christ later said, I am the Good Shepherd, with more exposition on what that means. And then after that, and we didn't read that today, we see a volcanic reaction from the crowds that are listening to Jesus' teaching. Some trust in Christ's words, since he had just miraculously healed a man. You read that in chapter 9. But others thought that Jesus was demon-possessed and crazy, and they try to stone him for blasphemy. They try to kill him by throwing rocks at him repeatedly. The arguments they make for their decision are quite revealing, but I want to focus first on the metaphors Jesus uses, and then we can look at what Jesus was laying claim to in what he said, which explains the crowd's reaction. What would make a crowd of first century Jewish people want to kill him right on the spot? So the metaphors. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. Well, which is it, Jesus? As you all should hopefully know by now, the scriptures are wont to layer all sorts of images on top of one another to illustrate more fully important spiritual realities. But it's important to also realize some cultural context. In the Near East, particularly today, shepherds themselves lie across the entrance of a sheep pen at night. They use their body as a door or a gate for the sheepfold. So the image itself may not have been too jarring for the original audience if that was the standard practice back then as it is today. That's a big if, but I don't think it's that huge of an if. But you can also notice the differences too. A shepherd leads the sheep where they need to go, tends to them, making sure they are well, healthy, and fed, and he fights off any predators. A door, including a shepherd lying across an opening into a sheep pen, is an entrance, the only way into the safe place. And it is a place that keeps out those that don't belong in the sheepfold. Jesus makes particular reference to thieves and brigands. Obviously, Jesus does all of these things, but what's the significance of what he's laying claim to? And why are people getting so upset by it? The first thing Jesus' audience would have picked up on was a claim to kingship. In the ancient Near East, think Mesopotamia and its environs, kings were often referenced as shepherds of their people. Throughout the Old Testament and what we'd call the intertestamental period, right between Old Testament and New Testament, the kings of Israel were known as shepherds of Israel. This makes a lot of sense, considering that King David was the prototype of a godly king in Hebrew history, especially since he was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord made a special salvific covenant with him and his house, blessing his royal family. The prophets in particular would refer to prominent leaders, but especially kings, as the shepherds of the people, the shepherds of Israel. And in those same prophets, you'll often see a castigation, a correction, a discipline of these shepherds for their failures, particularly through wicked ruling and unfaithfulness to God's covenant. I think these are what were in mind of the audience when Jesus referred to thieves and brigands trying to enter the fold. Right, they would have seen that. Even in today's lesson from Jeremiah, Jeremiah was calling out unfaithful shepherds in terms of prophets, unfaithful prophets leading the people astray, claiming they spoke for God and shared God's message when that was not so. On the flip side, when we look at God's establishing of kings, really in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we see a pretty clear picture about the ideal government that God has in mind, particularly with regard to the king of his covenant people, Israel. Such a king would be a man of God's own choosing, right? God chose him. He would rule as a deputy or a steward of God Almighty, like Adam's supposed to. It was to exercise dominion over the earth. Obviously, this king would do God's will, not only living righteously, but exercising wisdom and just judgment, lifting up the nation into righteousness and thus the Lord's own prosperous favor. And of course, this king would courageously protect the people of Israel, conquering her enemies who often rebelled and made mockery against the true God of the cosmos, right? What does Goliath say, right? He mocks God, right? That's what enemies of Israel do. And thus, there's a very special relationship between the king and God. And so when Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, he's making a claim to the Israelite throne, the kingdom of God, in the parlance of Jewish thinking and biblical themes, and also cultural themes even around them, which also entails a unique relationship with the Father. Right? I know my Father, and he knows me. This would have been a tremendous claim, and in the powder keg that was first century Israel, could lead to trouble. You'll remember how this issue of being king of the Jews comes up in Jesus' trial before his death, right? That's what's on the sign above the cross as he dies, because he made the claim. Now, as we've covered before, Jesus wasn't the kind of king that many in Israel wanted at the time. He wasn't going to lead a violent revolt against or conquest of the Roman Empire, but instead conquer man's real, seemingly invincible opponents of the devil, sin, and death. And on the other hand, those nations that throw their weight against the king's kingdom do have a way of finding themselves crushed in the powder, while the eternal kingdom presses onward, right? The kingdom of the church. The second tremendous claim that Jesus is making, that he is the way of salvation. No man comes to the Father but by him. He's the gate. There's only one gate. Jewish people back in the first century would have understood the concept of a single way or road to God. Thanks to the Old Testament's imagery and requirements, they understood there was one God, one temple by which to approach him, one altar on which to offer sacrifices, one priesthood mediating between them and God, one holiest of holies, one covenant law and its ways to follow. They understood this. Even though at the same time, they understood the temple and its system being very exclusive, the current system in the first century had some issues with regard to legitimacy that we won't get into this morning. Now, here's Jesus, though, making exclusive claims about being the way, right? Being the way. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In another part of John, you'll remember, Jesus says, whoever eats his body and drinks his blood has eternal life. I can't help thinking about the feed of the pasture, right? You've got to eat as a sheep. And that our participation in the table, in the Eucharist, means further incorporation into Christ and his body, the church, which also sustains our lives, right? Try to live without eating. Good luck. Regardless, in this instance, Jesus is identifying himself as basically the culmination of what the temple, sacrifices, manna, the Old Testament scriptures, and so much more all pointed toward, Right? Everything up to that point was pointing to him. While a Gentile of the time and now may have been offended at the exclusivity that Jesus puts forth here, the way and no other, right? That's the big insult these days, right? We've got to coexist. Everybody's saved, universal, right? No, the Jewish audience wasn't concerned about that. That wasn't a troublesome concept to them. What troubled them was this. They were more incensed that Jesus made the claim about himself. I'm the guy. Exclusivity wasn't as difficult a concept for them, thanks to the power of the covenantal law and their own remembered past and historical experience. However, Jesus' claim was incendiary because it revealed a unique relationship he, the God the Son, had with God the Father. That was offensive. And that helps explain the violent reaction. Also, the fact that it's him and they don't like what he has to say. Right? If you're the king, we don't want anything to do with it. That's not what we want. You're not the savior we wanted. Right? Still, same problem today, is it not? Throughout these discourses, Christ emphasizes his love for his flock, manifested in protection against threats, and the sacrifice of his life for theirs. That sign on the cross, King of the Jews, was right. And the King of the Jews expressed his conquest, his victory, his main mission being fulfilled when he's dying on the cross, laying down his life for the sheep. Yes, that is the King of the Jews. Yes. Right? That's in a sense not how you earn it, but that's the sign. There it is. He's not on a horse, marauding as he goes. He is laying down the life, fulfilling his own law for them. He goes on to reveal that the Father loves the Son for this, of giving his life for the life of the sheep. God loves that Jesus does that. Jesus died that we might live. This contrasts drastically with thieves and brigands. Why do they want to enter the sheepfold? Right? Why does a ne'er-do-well want to enter the sheepfold? To steal the sheep, kill them, and feed on them. I think John set his sights on such thieves throughout his gospel. You have a Gentile Roman government. You have the religious establishment of the time with its various issues. You have traitors like Judas, and you even have the devil himself. But we're told that the true sheep won't recognize their voices, nor heed the misleading calls that they make. And we're going to see a bit of a prelude to that in the rest of John 10. The timing of these arguments is important. In the text, either John skipped over some time or he finally revealed the season when this had all been happening, we're brought to the Feast of Hanukkah. If you keep reading, if you're reading into it, it's Hanukkah. Was commemorated throwing off the yoke of a false king, Antiochus Epiphanes, to restore the pure worship of God in the temple and following his covenantal law. It was a historical lesson in showing that God the Father appoints the king of his choice and that he desires a holy temple. Does that sound familiar? Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes claimed to be the king and polluted the temple of God, right? He does abomination of desolation in the temple. That's what Daniel referenced, right? He sacrifices a pig on the altar to pagan gods. It desolates the whole holy area, and they have to cleanse it later on. Christ, then, right? Christ is talking about himself being the good shepherd, being the king of Israel, being the culmination, the righteous priest of the temple, right? He turns up, returns, right? He has that good shepherd imagery, which picks up on those themes. Jesus even goes on to claim divinity, saying he and his Father are one. And it's there that the furious crowd picks up stones to execute him for blasphemy. Indeed, if Jesus were but a man, they would be right. But what if the claims he made were true? He's not just fully man, but fully God. At the end of John 10, we see that a small group outside the guild, if you will, gets it. They get it, and they go out into the country to be with him, citing his miraculous signs as the proof of his claims. John's gospel is all about the signs. I'm going to tell you not everything about Jesus, but here are the signs that tell you he's God and he's your savior, right? And this crowd has seen it. They've seen the signs. And it's like, you're the guy. You're what you said about yourself is true. And of course, what happens in the next chapter, right? There's a further escalation because the next chapter will be the raising of Lazarus, one of the greatest miracles of Jesus' earthly career. But at the end of John 10, here's a small group of faithful Jews who have faith in the Christ, spending those final moments of his earthly ministry in the place where it all began, where he was baptized by John, the wilderness. After Lazarus gets resurrected, then the plot to kill Jesus really gets under steam, right? So this is near the end. I think that leaves us with a good question to ask ourselves this morning. Who will we be like? Will we be like the angry crowd that will not accept Jesus for who and what he is? Or will we be like those that do accept him, possibly getting shoved out of the mainstream and even dying for it? You know, there are plenty of people within the church who don't really like Christ. They reject 100-proof Jesus when they actually are presented with it. A lot of those people attend churches and are even in positions of influence and leadership. They've been raised in the church, and they will sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. It's very sad. I'm reminded that Judas Iscariot spent over 3 years with Jesus himself, and yet he rejected him in his ways. But there are those that are the true sheep, and the true sheep are tended by the good shepherd and heed their good shepherd's voice and not the calls of another. There are two highly practical implications here. One, as our shepherd, he should be our first resort, not our last resort. He should be our first resort and always our resort. So often, the tendency is to exhaust all options before coming to Jesus in serious prayer. We have this false notion that God is like a cosmic CEO who can't be bothered with us. Instead, we need to understand he is a loving father, intimately interested and involved in our everyday affairs. And in fact, he makes a claim on them. He has a claim on your everyday affairs. So our first reaction should always be to turn to him. Period. Thankful for something good happened, thank God. Something bad is happening, children fussing, having an argument, pray to God first. Confess to God first what you might have been involved with before that. And also the strength and the wisdom to address it. Second, the easiest and clearest way to hear the voice of the shepherd is to consult his holy word. God has spoken to us in his scriptures. He reveals himself, his promises of salvation, and much more in the Bible. We find nourishment, guidance, correction, encouragement, and wisdom in its pages. And so we must not neglect reading it and studying it every day. The Holy Spirit can open our ears, hearts, and minds to what he has to say, right? You don't eat on Sunday morning only, and that's all you eat, right? That'd be foolish. You can't just eat one meal on Sunday for an hour and then go out about the rest of your day, the rest of your week. You need to eat daily, and that's the same thing with the scriptures. You must feed daily on them, especially if you can read. How many of you here can read? So, what are you reading? And we're not alone in reading the word. What I want you to understand is we literally read it and hear from it together, right? That's how we do that. And while we read and we listen to it together, and we read it together even as we do it in privacy, in devotion, right? We can consult one another whenever we come across something we don't understand. The Bible also helps us filter out error. This is why it's really important to feed on it too. Wolves either disparage the Bible Right? They'll downplay it, they'll attack it, they'll make fun of it, or they will twist it to manipulate people. Right? Satan himself will quote the Bible. We need to get an ear for the shepherd's voice, right? And we need to hold under shepherds accountable to the shepherd's truth. I need to be held accountable to the scriptures. Thankfully, we're in a church where that happens, right? I have a bishop over me. We have a vestry. We have everything, right? Accountability. We're all accountable to God's word. In the way that children can have similar voices to their parents, so much so that when the voice changes, a mother will think her husband's home when it's actually just her son, right? Have you been in those situations? That's what we need. We want teachers, preachers, disciplers, and counselors to have a voice and message that accurately echoes and repeats the voice of God. Indeed, when faced with error, we should turn first to God's word. Not only will we find correction to falsehood, we will also find truth, which will strengthen and mature us, right? The great thing about when you filter things through God's word, you look it up, right? You correct the error, but it's not just the correction that should give you pleasure or joy. It's the fact that not only is there falsehood that's been refuted, it's truth that is found and reinforced and made clearer, right? No guru, social activist, therapist, dynamic super speaker, or any other kind of ear tickler is heeded as a substitute by a good sheep of the pasture. In other words, the sheep do not heed the voice of any counterfeit that would seek to feed off of them. That's what you need to know, the danger, right? When they peddle this and you like the sound of it, you're getting pulled in to be consumed. Instead, sheep follow the shepherd and entrust themselves to his care, even when so many dangers threaten them, particularly in a world that seems to have lost its mind. Perhaps it's another way of saying faith without works is dead. In any case, Christ set forth an example of self-sacrificial, self-giving love, and he has set that love in our hearts. And may we thus heed his voice in this noisy, confused world. May we look to him for guidance and nourishment and protection. Amen.
St. Jude Sermons is a presentation of Always with Christ Radio, radio in the Anglican way.